We'll read chapter 1, and we'll read into chapter 2, finishing at verse 3. Hear the word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be lights in the expanse of heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the sea, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with the seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So, we are looking at the doctrine of creation today, and you'll see on your handout we have our denomination's statement on creation, which is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and also, which is not on the paper because there was not room for it, I would recommend that you take the time and read the Reformed Presbyterian testimony on the doctrine of creation. It deals with all sorts of stuff. It even has a statement on economics. So the doctrine of creation is a very full doctrine in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Now, we begin with the question, how do we define creation? What do we mean by this when we're talking about creation? We can define creation as that act of God by which he produces the world and all that is in it, partly without the use of pre-existent material that is by its very nature inadequate for the manifestation of his glory. So that's our working definition, that God is using in part pre-existent material, and that he's doing this for the manifestation of his glory. Now, one theologian said, the generation of matters out of nothing, as was the case on the first day, or out of formless matter created on the first day, the latter being the method which God created the five succeeding days. So we're defining creation as an initial creation out of nothing, and then using that form that we see in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 to begin the creation process in the five succeeding days. Now, you may all be confused. Why? What are we doing? Why are we talking about creation? How many thought that? Remember, we're talking about theology proper. That's what we're going through in the afternoon services right now. The doctrine of God, knowing God. And the doctrine of creation, historically, is always taught under theology proper. When we talk about God the Father and getting to know this God who is our God, we always talk about him being a creator God when we talk about theology proper. One pastor wrote, the discussion of the decrees naturally leads to the consideration of their execution, which begins with the work of creation. Creation is the beginning and basis of all divine revelation, and also the foundation of all ethical and religious life. So we're talking about God the Father, and last time, 3 weeks ago or whenever it was now, we met and we talked about God's decree. Remember how in eternity past, God made a decree, and the decree was made with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they decided that they would create and that decree would be executed in time, and that redemption would happen, and what we live in is that decree being executed. So the first part of the way that decree is executed in time is creation. So we talk about two parts when we talk about the execution of the decree. We talk about creation, and we talk about, what's the other one? Starts with a P. Providence. So creation and providence are these two parts of theology proper that discuss the execution of the decree. Abrockel argues that creation flows out of the decrees because we move from what he calls the intrinsic work of God, that which was in himself and in his mind, to the extrinsic work of God. So it's a natural flow from that which was in the mind of God to the way in which that came to be in creation. And that is the first question on your little handout. The second is, what is central to the Reformed doctrine of creation? Now, I think that if we went around to churches today and we said, what is the central point of the doctrine of creation, we're going to get one of two answers. If we go to more liberal churches, we're going to get some sort of answer that revolves around natural theology. And they'll say, the creation is given so that the creation can speak to us and tell us something about God. It's true, right? That's a true statement. The creation speaks and tells us something about God and about who He is. But it's not central to why we have been given the doctrine of creation. And if we go to more fundamentalistic churches, what are they going to say the central theme of the doctrine of creation is? You can just yell it out. 24-hour days of creation. Okay? More fundamentalistic churches will say that is the central theme of the doctrine of creation, that it was done on 24-hour days. Okay? They'll say that's central. So on one extreme, the central theme is so that creation can speak to us. You know, we can go out into Angeles National Forest and God can speak to us through the trees. On the other side, the doctrine of creation is primarily to teach us that God created in 24-hour days and used 24-hour days and use 6 days to do it. But if you will notice, that is not the central theme of the Reformed doctrine of creation. Neither of those things are. Our confession starts out, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create. So what we see is the central theme to the Reformed understanding of the doctrine of creation is to elevate God. It's to bring God glory. And as we bring God glory through His Son, through a Christ-centered approach to bringing God glory, each one of us are called to ask ourselves, what is central to our understanding of the doctrine of creation? If we look around and we see the doctrine of creation, or if we read about it in the scriptures like we have read this morning, primarily we need to say, this is for the purpose of God's glory. This is a way that God has manifested His glory to humanity. So let's look at our understanding of the doctrine of creation with that in mind, that centrality of bringing God glory. We begin with why God created. And I already read the confession, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. And if you're taking notes, I can give you some scripture references. Isaiah 43:7, Ezekiel 36:21-2, Luke 2:14, and Romans 9:17, and Ephesians 1:5. So, why God created? We need to begin with the fact that creation is a Trinitarian work. Creation is not something that just belongs to the Father. You know, often we'll say creation belongs to the Father and redemption belongs to the Son and the application of it belongs to the Spirit. But what we see in the Scriptures is that all three persons of the Trinity are involved as the world is created. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by Him, Christ, were all things created." By Him were all things created. So when we read the Genesis account of the creation, we're forced by the Scriptures to say, this is Jesus. This is Jesus working here. We also see in Genesis 1:2, it says that the Spirit moved on the face of the deep or of the waters. So there, even there, we see the Spirit of God, that other third person of the Trinity, working as the doctrine of creation is unfolded and made from an idea in the mind of God to a reality. And we need to speak this way because this is how the Scriptures speak. We find passages that attribute the creation to the Father, Son, and Spirit, and we should have a Trinitarian understanding of the doctrine of creation the way that our confession does. Now, a number of people, especially children's books, when talking about creation, will say that God created because he was lonely. God wanted something to fellowship with. He wanted something to be in communion with. And that sounds nice, but it's not true. The fact is that our confession says that it was for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. It doesn't say anything about the loneliness of God. And you know why God is not lonely? Because God is Trinity. God is in perfect communion with himself. He did not need to create humanity because he was lonely. He created humanity for the same purpose, to bring him glory. But it was not primarily out of loneliness. So we have to stand on this fact, this glory of God as the central theme, and the fact that God created for the purpose of getting praise and to show forth power, wisdom, and goodness. One theologian says, the true end of creation is not found in anything outside of God, but only in God himself, and more particularly in the manifestation of his inherent excellency. But this final end includes other subordinate ends. The manifestation of the glory of God in nature is not intended as empty show, a mere exhibition to be admired by the creature, but also for aims at promoting their welfare and perfect happiness. So when God created, he didn't create just to say, look how great and powerful I am. He did create primarily for his glory, but a benefit of that creation is that humanity would benefit from that, that we would be in relationship with God, that it would promote our welfare and our happiness. So that is why God created. We also need to ask when God created. Our confession has a very short statement on that. It says, in the beginning. Sounds biblical, doesn't it? When did God create? In the beginning. There is a book by Bishop Usher that is called I can't remember exactly what it's called. It's a chronology of all of history. And in the book, Bishop Usher, who was a Puritan who remained in the Church of England, he gave the day. It was October something, 4000 something BC at 9 a.m. Okay, he was that precise in when he believed God created the world. Now, it's a neat book, but I kind of like the statement that we have in the Scriptures. In the beginning is when God created. This is our answer. Before creation, there was eternity. And then beginning happens, time happens, and that's when creation begins. So when the Scriptures speak of creating in the beginning, we do understand that as the beginning of time. So we could imagine, say, a watch being created and it doing nothing, it not moving at all, because there's no time. We're in eternity. And then when God says, let there be light, the clock starts ticking. That's how we can think of in the beginning. It's when time began. when we move from eternity into time. The scriptures are Genesis 1:1, John 1:1, Ephesians 1:4, and 2 Timothy 1:9. So when God created. Our confession also talks about what materials God used in creation. The statement goes on to say, to create or make of nothing the world. So to create or make of nothing the world. And our scripture references would be Psalm 33:9, Psalm 148:5, and Hebrews 11:3. Now when we talk about creation out of nothing, we have a term that many of you know, ex nihilo. You know the term. It means out of nothing. So when we say that God created out of nothing, what we mean by that is that God created that original form out of nothing. If you look at the Genesis account again, the account begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, okay, in verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, how we understand that is that God created this mass, we could say this lump of clay God created, and from that lump, He began to form the creation. The fact is that when we speak about creation out of nothing, we don't mean everything in every day of the week of creation. We mean that initial creation. And the reason that I can prove that to you is asking this question, how did God create Adam? What did He do to create Adam? He took something, dust, right? And He formed it. And He created Adam out of that. So we don't say that man was created out of nothing. We say man was created out of dust. And we say Eve was created out of man, right? So these beginning points, these beginnings, are not all out of nothing, but that central time, that central point in history, He created this mass and then began to form that mass. So He does that, as we said, to show His power, wisdom, and goodness, and what a powerful God it is that we serve. Who can create out of nothing? I had a friend at Calvin who was a philosophy major, and philosophy majors are always interesting, unemployed, and, you know, everything that goes along with being a philosophy major. And I like to cook, right? So I would make a statement like, I made this pie from scratch. And he would say, to make a pie from scratch, first you must create the universe. Okay. A powerful God can make a pie from scratch because He creates the universe. We take materials and put them together to make something. Like this pulpit. Somebody made this pulpit. Somebody may actually know who made this pulpit. But when this pulpit was made, it's obvious that trees were taken and they were cut down. And they were maneuvered into shapes, and they were put together with some sort of nail, and a pulpit appeared. When God created, He did not need to do that. God did not say, I'm going to create a world, and I'm going down to Home Depot to begin. He creates out of nothing. And I think that is such an important point to remember, because it does show forth the power of God. It shows that God is the ultimate power. So what is the extent of the creation? We saw we saw why God created, and we saw when God created, we saw the materials that God used to create. What about the extent of the creation? Our confession goes on to say, and all things therein, whether visible or invisible. So what we see from that is that our theology includes both a spiritual and a material world in this doctrine of creation. We don't just say that the material world was created in this time frame, and we don't know anything about the creation of the spiritual world. We actually take a stand and say that the spiritual world and the material world were created at the same time or within the same time frame. So this means that heaven was created within these verses. And the scriptures tell us that, don't they? That he separated and he called one heaven. So it means that all angels that have ever lived are created in this time frame. The demons, as they fell, this is where they're created, in this time frame. All of them. There's a doctrine called the gap theory, which states that God created the whole heavenly realm. And he created an earth, and the earth was good, and the earth was perfect, and he filled it with spiritual beings, and then those spiritual beings fell, and it made the earth without form and void, and then a recreation happened where God created the material world. Our confession rejects that theory. It rejects it, because it says that all things therein, whether visible or invisible. It's taking a stand against that theory. So we say heavens and angels created in the same time frame as earth and the animal kingdom and the stars and the sun and the moon, the plants and even humanity. So when our confession speaks of creation, it's talking about all things created. Anything that has been created falls under this idea of creation. Now, the reason I keep stressing this is because personally I have really struggled with understanding that, as just as a personal note. Wrapping my mind around God creating spiritual realm and material realm in the same time frame, I've really struggled with that, to be honest. But our confession does take a stand and say that all things visible and invisible were created in this time frame, and there's plenty of good theologies that, if you too are struggling with it, that you could read through that really give a good defense of why this is so. But I think that we at least need to say that this is what our confession is teaching. So the scriptures speak of many different types or classes of angels that have been created, and we don't have a whole lot of information on them. It's really a rabbit trail that is so easy to run down. I mean, if you go to your systematic theology, you go to theology proper, under creation, there's always a section on angels. And some people just run in the wildest directions that the scriptures don't go. The scriptures are almost silent on the issue. It's very, very much a minimized doctrine in the creation, even though the fact is we know that they do exist and that they're ministering spirits and that some of them fell, and also that the spiritual realm is something that is supposed to be an encourager for us as we live out our Christian life. We think about the Lord's Prayer. It says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So the spiritual realm is there given as an encouragement for us to live out our Christian lives unto the glory of God. Another application, this comes from Herman Bavinck. He says, "We are not alone in our spiritual struggle. There is still another, a better world than this one, one in which God is served in perfection. This world is for us a model, a stimulus, and a source of encouragement. So when we talk about creation, we talk about the spiritual world, we talk about the material world, and we won't go into the material world and how things were created on each day, but this is what you should note as you look at the passage. Days 1, 2, and 3 are filled by days 4, 5, and 6. So day 1 is filled by day 4, day 2 is filled by day 5, and day 3 is filled by day 6. So there's an orderliness there that you can see as you study the scriptures. So that was the extent of the creation. We also see in our confession the time frame of the creation. The confession says, to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days. Now the scriptures there would be the Genesis that we read this morning and also from Exodus chapter 20. So here's where the debate is, right? This is the hot button, right? Everyone gets hot on the call, under the collar about this part. And I'll tell you, this is really one of the hottest areas of disagreement in the Reformed world right now. The how long 6 days are. So there's basically five views, and I'm going to give you... there's basically four views, and I'll give you those four views. The first is called instantaneous creation. Instantaneous creation. And this is a very old view. It was actually held to by some of the church fathers, including really brilliant ones like St. Augustine. And they believe, people that believe in instantaneous creation, is that God spoke the world into existence, and boom, the world appeared, and then Genesis 1 and 2 is given to us to show the orderliness of creation and to serve as a model for the way humanity is to think and live in regards to God and the animal kingdom. So that's called instantaneous creation. The second is literal 6-day, 24-hour creation periods. You know the phrase 24/7? This is 24/6. Let's write it that way. It's 24 literal hours done over the period of 6 days. Now the third is a little bit new to me. I've just been studying the last couple weeks about this. It's called, well, it's described as 3 non-literal days and 3 literal days. Okay? And you understand why they would do that? Okay. The reason they would do that is because on day 4, the sun is created. So they'll say, before day 4, there's no way we can say that these are literal 24-hour solar days because there's no sun by which to judge a solar day. But as soon as the sun comes in, then they say we're bound to those being 24-hour days of creation. So that's 3 literal and 3 non-literal. And the fourth is called non-literal days. And this view has a number of different names. The most popular in Southern California is called framework theology. And in a non-literal days view, they rest heavily upon the word yom, which is the word day in Hebrew, and they say that, or it's true, that day can mean season, and the view is that because the word yom can mean season, and looking at the evidence of the earth, which the evidence points to an old earth, that they must be non-literal days, or hundreds or thousands of years, or millions of years. So which is it? Well, some say that our confession allows for each of these views because the confession is merely reflecting the language of the scriptures. You understand how people could say that? They say that the scriptures say 6 days, so the confession says 6 days, and we need to understand the confession the same way we would understand the scriptures. Now, of course, in the space of 6 days is our language of our confession, and there's no theologian or pastor that would deny that scripture uses that language to teach creation. But we have to understand that we have to interpret that phrase. We have to interpret that language. So if we say that the confession allows for each of the views because it's reflecting of the language of the scriptures, here's my question. Where in the Bible is the phrase "in the space of 6 days"? It's not there. There's biblical language that is reflected, but the phrase "in the space of 6 days" is a theological statement more than a biblical statement. Now, it does reflect biblical language, as I've said. It's obviously a biblical statement, but it is reflecting theological language. In the space of 6 days, as a phrase, comes from a sermon preached on Genesis 1:15 by John Calvin, and that language, "in the space of 6 days," he's coined that language, and that language was picked up by future Reformed theologians to teach the 24 literal days as opposed to St. Augustine's position. St. Augustine's position was very popular in the during the time of the Reformation. A lot of people, a lot of Reformed men went back, and women, went back to Augustine to read, and they read Augustine and they ate up Augustine because Augustine was saying a lot of the same things that Reformed thinkers were saying. And the Reformed theologians of the time took a stand by saying, "in the space of 6 days," saying, "we're disagreeing with what Augustine's saying here." And they're putting that thinking aside. They're putting it to sleep in Reformed thinking. And that may be why, how many of you know Reformed people that think instantaneous creation? There's not a whole lot. People fall into the other camps, all sorts of people fall into the other camps, but that first camp is almost non-existent in our theology. So the phrase is adopted by the Reformers and Reformed theologians who follow this Calvinistic tradition to reflect 24-hour days of creation, literal 24-hour days of creation. And that is why our confession chooses the terminology "in the space of 6 days." They're making a theological statement. Now, I'll give you some arguments against literal 24-hour days. The first is the word "yom," as I said, sometimes denotes indefinite periods of time. You can see that in Psalm 50, verse 15, Ecclesiastes 7, 14, and there's a number of other verses as well. But just know that it's a fact, a linguistic fact, that the word "day" in Hebrew can mean seasons. Two, the sun was not created until the fourth day, so the argument goes that the sun is not what is determining the length of the days. So no sun, no 24-hour solar days. So goes the discussion. Another is that when you read the creation account, the seventh day continues because there was no morning and evening. I don't know if you've seen that. Here's day one, and it says, "and there was morning and there was evening." Day two, and there was morning and evening. Day three, morning and evening. Day four, morning and evening. And when the text gets to day seven, it says nothing about morning and evening. So the discussion or the argument goes that here on day seven, God is entering into this eternal rest, and there's no morning and evening. So if day there is not literal, why are we held to it being literal for the other days? Number four, the light of nature teaches us that these cannot be literal days because of the evidence of an old earth. Okay, here on this pulpit I see rings, right? It's a bunch of rings that help in determining the age of this tree before we cut it down and turned it into something from common use to holy use. And if you go up north, there are trees that are, how old are the oldest sequoias? 3,000. Okay. So thousands and thousands of years old, these trees, and many who hold to a literal 24/7 creation will say the earth is only 6,000 years old. So the scientists will say, this tree was here half of the age of creation, or maybe there's some that are even older. And there's a lot of evidence that points to the earth being very, very old. A fifth argument. Day six would have too much work in it. Okay? And that it's pretty interesting. Adam names all the animals. Okay? He has a major surgery. He gets married. Right? And assumingly there's a honeymoon period. It's a lot to do on one day. So that's one of the arguments. If it's a literal 24-hour period of time, look at all the stuff that Adam's doing on day number six. Arguments for a literal 24-hour days. So those are arguments against. Now we'll look at some arguments for. The Hebrew word yom primarily denotes ordinary days and should be understood that way unless the context demands another interpretation. Okay? The word yom appears 2,304 times in the Old Testament, and an overwhelming majority of them mean day, like just a normal 24-hour day. Number two, Moses uses the word yom 119 times when it's connected to a number. Okay? So there's 119 times where Moses says, on the first day, or circumcision on the eighth day, or 119 times where he connects it to some sort of number. And every one of those accounts is a literal 24-hour day. Number three, Genesis 1 would seem to point out to us a literal 24 hours based on and there was morning and there was evening. So it seems as though the author is going out of his way to put parameters on the day. There was morning and there was evening. And there's no accounts of morning and evening being other than literal morning and evening. And one argument that some put as a separate one, but I think that it goes well with this argument, is that if these were long geological periods, then there would be nights that lasted thousands of years, which would not allow for the growth of vegetation. So if the word day means millions of years, and within that day there's a long period of day and then a long period of night, there, within the long period of night, it would just be all death because nothing would be able to be sustained in that long period of night. It'd be like living in Michigan. Another argument. In the fourth commandment, man is commanded to labor for 6 days, and the argument that Moses makes there is because God labored 6 days and then rested one day. So the fourth commandment implies ordinary days. And then another argument is an age-related view of the doctrine of creation mixes up the doctrine of creation with the doctrine of providence. So that's just a theological argument. They say that those that believe that God created over millions and millions of years, they're not actually arguing for creation. They're actually arguing from the standpoint of providence. So that's not really, that's not a biblical argument. but it's a theological argument. So those are all the arguments for and against literal 24-hour days that I'm going to give you. Let me tell you, that is the most simplistic explanation you'll ever get. If you want to get into this and make it your life battle, go for it. You will fill a library with the books that are for and against this idea. But I just want you to see these two different arguments against how we understand the word day. So what do we do? What do we do with that? Have I told you my position? Do you know my position? Now, I think that what we need to do is exactly what our own systematic theology professor, Dr. Richard Gamble, does. He writes this great introduction where it's part one of like a four-volume book called The Whole Counsel of God. And he deals with the doctrine of creation in there, and he sums it up so well. He sums it up that just a rebuke to young pastors. This is what he says. Taking positions on these matters is neither easy nor always pleasant. Okay? And then he goes on to cite an example of a theologian that every young theologian reading his book would know and love. And he says, here our favorite theologian is dead wrong. Dead wrong. And it has to do with geocentrism. Okay? And this theologian is absolutely 100% wrong. And Dr. Gamble goes on to say, his wrong example forces contemporary theologians to be humble as they take positions on complicated matters. Each of us needs to submit our judgments to God and to His written word. So I have a position. My position is that the confession teaches 6-day, 24-hour, literal periods of time. But I don't think that is the central idea of our doctrine of creation. It's not the end-all, be-all of creation. The end-all, be-all, as I started with, is the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And that is something we need to focus on as we think about the time frame of creation. So, what is God's view of His creation? Our confession says, and the scriptures say in Genesis 1:31, and all very good. Calvin says, on each of these days, simple approbation is given, but now after the workmanship of the world was complete in all its parts and had received, if I may so speak, the last finishing touch, he pronounces it perfectly good, that we may know that there is in the symmetry of God's works the highest perfection to which nothing can be added. So that creation as it stood for however long between the completion of God saying it is good to that time where the fall happens and God has to pronounce a curse, we just see utter perfection. Perfection, I love how Calvin says, to which nothing can be added. You know, I get to craft sermons all week. The last time I read this sermon is about 6:30 a.m. on Sunday mornings. And I've got a pen in hand. And even to that point, I don't like this word. I think I'll add this word. And I'll move this sentence here. And I'll just cross this whole thing out. God doesn't do that. God created. And He said, it's the way it's supposed to be. It's perfect. So when we look at creation, we don't see that. We don't see the perfectly good creation. We see a fallen creation, a creation that is groaning for redemption, like Romans 11 teaches us. But what we must know is that what creation itself is longing for is that goodness that it once had. How many of you know somebody who's either been injured or they've had a car accident or something where they're left with like poor usage of one of their hands or with eyesight that's gone bad, and they'll say, the way it used to be was. And there's always this desire for things to be the way they used to be. Here we have a whole creation groaning for that. And the way that the creation groans is that it desires redemption. It desires the fullness of the elect brought in. What is the apex of creation? This is our last section. The apex of creation, the confession says, after God had created all other creatures, he created man, male, and female with reasonable souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, true holiness, after his own image. And everything else following that in our confession is dealt with in anthropology. So we can just put a line there on the confession and say, if we do anthropology in the afternoon services, we'll deal with that then. But the apex of creation, man is dealt with in the doctrine of creation in part, and in part dealt with in anthropology. So what we see here with man is that after God creates all other creatures, he creates man. Man made in the image of God, and the text goes out of its way to say male and female, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. And this is the image of God. People ask, well, what's the image of God? What does that mean? It means just this. They were created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. And I love what Bavinck says here. He says, creation culminates in humanity where the spiritual and the material world join together. Isn't that a wonderful statement? God creating man, and then man falling in need of reconciliation through Christ. So what's the conclusion as we think about the doctrine of creation? Well, we give God praise. Burkhoff says, the Church of Christ found the true end of creation not in anything outside of God, but in God himself, and particularly in the manifestation of his inherent excellency. That is central to our doctrine of creation. And how can you not read Genesis 1 and 2 and not see that this God, our God, is worthy of praise and honor and glory because we serve a creative God who deserves to be worshipped. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the doctrine of creation, and we thank you that you are a wonderful, wonderfully creative God. Lord, we pray that we would approach this doctrine in our lives with humility, and that we would seek to glorify Jesus as we discuss these things with our friends, with our loved ones, with our family, and those with whom we come into contact. And may we always point people to Jesus Christ. Amen.